going to go ahead and dismiss the children for junior worship at this time. So pre-K through fifth grade, you're free to go. And go ahead and have your Bibles open to Matthew 13. We're going to be looking at more of Jesus' kingdom parables there. And in Matthew 13, Jesus tells several short, simple parables to describe for us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he does this because the people in Jesus' day were completely missing what the kingdom was all about. They just didn't get it. And so he told these stories. And it's easy for us here 2,000 years later to look back and think, well, they were so stupid. How could they miss it? How did they not understand? But instead of picking on them, what I want to do this morning is put you in their sandals. Because I think it's easy for us to miss what Jesus and His kingdom is all about. And to fully understand the gap that existed between the Jews' expectations of the kingdom and what Jesus promised, Max Lucado asks us to consider how we might respond if Jesus came today. So suppose Jesus came to our church today. Not spiritually, not symbolically, but visibly, physically, in the flesh, Jesus came to Sunrise Christian Church. Would we even recognize Him? It might be difficult. Jesus didn't wear religious garb in His day. It's doubtful that He would wear anything to set Himself apart today. What would He wear? A polo shirt and some Dockers? Blue jeans and a t-shirt? And He would have a common name. Jesus was a very common name in the first century. And so today he would be named something like Joe or Bob. Let's go with Jeff. So suppose that Jeff, wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt, came to church today. And of course he wouldn't be from Nazareth in Israel. He'd be from some small spot down the road. Someplace like Mountain Grove or Hartville. And he'd be a common worker. He was a carpenter in his day. No reason to think that he'd change, but suppose he did. Let's say he was a plumber. So suppose Jeff from Mountain Grove, wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt, the plumber, shows up at church today. Rumor has it that he fed a whole football stadium full of people down in Arkansas. Others say that he healed the senator's son over in Kansas. Some say even that he is the Son of God. But others say, no, he is the Facebook hoax of the year. You don't know what to think. But this morning he shows up. About midway through the first song, he comes through the back doors. And then after the second song, he comes all the way down front here. And then after communion's over with, he gets up here. He says, those songs you are singing, those songs are about me. They're the Son of, I'm the Son of God. And he takes the communion tray and he says, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. When you celebrate this, you are celebrating me. Would you believe it? Would you be offended? The audacity of it all. I mean, how irreverent. A guy named Jeff, a plumber from Mountain Grove, as the Son of God? How could that be? But still, there's something about him. You see, it's hard to criticize the Jews of Jesus' day for missing what was really happening. When we stop and think about it, we can begin to understand how easily it was for them to miss it, because Jesus didn't fit their concept of a Messiah. Wrong background, wrong pedigree, wrong hometown. No Messiah would come from Nazareth, small, hick, one-stoplight town. And He came as one of them. He was Jesus from Nazareth. Jeff from Mountain Grove. He fed the masses with calloused hands. He raised the dead wearing bib overalls and a John Deere cap. He announced a coming kingdom with no fanfare, dirt under his fingernails, and holes in his blue jeans. They expected lights and kings and chariots. What they got were sandals and sermons and a Galilean accent. And so some missed him. And they missed the kingdom. And so some miss the kingdom still. Last week, we looked at these parables in Matthew 13. And I said there were four great truths that Jesus tells us here about the kingdom of heaven. We looked at the first two last week. The first one is that the kingdom will grow, and it will grow supernaturally, and grow it has, and grow, it is still growing. But Jesus told another truth to put the first one into perspective, and that is this, that despite the kingdom's supernatural growth, we will have to coexist with those not in the kingdom. That Christians will have to live peacefully, side by side, with those who are not Christians, even intermingled. And there are two more important truths about the kingdom found here in these parables in Matthew 13. And the third is the reality of judgment. The reality of judgment. Another way of putting it is this: the kingdom will not include everyone. The kingdom is exclusive. And when all is said and done, there will be many who are not a part of the kingdom. You see, last week when we talked about how those of us in the kingdom will have to peacefully coexist with those not in the kingdom. But that peaceful coexistence, let's not misunderstand it, that doesn't mean that those people are a part of the kingdom. Jesus is very clear in these parables that when the end comes, He will separate out of His kingdom everything that does not belong. Jesus will send forth His angels to judge the world. Jesus explains this when He explains the parables of the weed. So look there in your text, Matthew 13, beginning with verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons in the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all that causes sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And then He tells another parable with the same point, beginning down in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, again using an everyday example, that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore, and they sat down and they sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know we do our fishing a little bit different today, but the principle is still the same. I grew up doing my fishing in northern Minnesota. And there's a spot on a lake up there where we would go trolling. The depth of the water goes from about 15 feet and it drops down to about 50 feet. And we would troll right along that edge. And your line's out there and all of a sudden you get a big tug on that line. And you begin to reel and you have to fight. And your hope is that you've just caught a monster walleye. But there were those occasions where you get that fish up to the boat and you realize it's not a monster walleye, you've just caught a dogfish. Maybe a lot of fun to reel in, but it's not worth keeping. So you throw it out. And Jesus says that's what's going to happen when we get to the end. But for a variety of reasons, we have watered down the message of judgment today. We don't talk about the reality of final judgment. Maybe we don't want to appear mean. We don't want to sound judgmental. Maybe we just got tired of the fight and the accusations. But the cruelest thing we could do is not warn others about judgment. If we want to know the reality of heaven, they need to be aware of the reality of hell. Salvation implies that there is something we need to be saved from. You don't throw a life raft to someone on the beach. And if you're sitting comfortable on the beach and somebody throws you a life preserver, you're like, what are you doing that for? And I think that's the position the church is in a lot today. We don't really talk about the reality of sin. People don't understand that they are drowning, that their lives are in jeopardy. And we throw them this life preserver of Jesus. And others misunderstand Jesus' point here. They take the parable of the yeast or the mustard seed, and they say, well, just as the yeast fills its way through the whole dough, that means that the kingdom will eventually reach everyone in the world. And it means that ultimately everyone will be saved, or that Jesus will not come back until everyone believes. Remember a few years ago, Rob Bell, big mega church pastor, created quite a stir when he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in the book, he flirts with this idea that in the long run, everyone will be saved. But Jesus, time and time again, just as he does here in these parables, relentlessly focuses on the reality that there's a final judgment. And the fact that the yeast works its way through the whole dough doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. What it means is that the message of the gospel will make its way through the whole world, as Jesus said, to the ends of the earth. And it means that in the kingdom of heaven, that it will be made up of, according to Revelation 5, people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The good news of Jesus has a universal appeal. It has a universal power. It's an invitation that goes out to everyone, but not everyone will believe. Not everyone will be saved. And how do we know this? Because of the truth of judgment taught in places like right here in these parables. So let me share with you some key truths about judgment that Jesus teaches us here in these parables. And I want to deal with the first two together. The first is this. The judgment will come when? At the end of the age. And the second is that judgment will be done by Jesus and his angels. Both parables specify the timetable of the judgment as being at the end of the age. We are in the final age right now. We have been since the time of Christ. And the judgment's going to happen not halfway through or one quarter of the way through or three quarters of the way through, but at the end. And when it happens, it's going to be done by Jesus and his angels. Now, there are some scriptures that talk about how we will share in that process, but the primary instrument scripture teaches are Jesus and his angels. And the bottom line is this, and we talked about this last week. Judgment is not the job of the church today. That's not our place. The church is on earth as an instrument of God's grace, not as God's judgment. It is not our place to conquer or to get even with those not in the kingdom, but simply to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. But a part of that truth is that judgment is coming. There will be a judgment, and that needs to be a part of our message. Jesus is coming not just to save. Jesus is also coming to judge. He is coming to set everything right, everything and everyone. And if we leave that truth out of our message, If we leave the reality of judgment out of that, then we are not proclaiming the whole gospel. A third element of the judgment that Jesus emphasizes here is separation, this idea of separation. Judgment is no mere divine scolding or a cosmic slap on the wrist. Both of these parables emphasize separation. The weeds separated from the wheat. The good fish from the bad. The saved and the unsaved are heading to two distinct separate destinies. And both of these parables use some very common images of hell. A fiery furnace and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And throughout Scripture, when these images appear, they portray the eternal torment of being separated from God. And this separation from God is the natural consequence. This hell is the natural consequence of being separated from God. And one thing we need to understand about hell is not God being mean or vindictive or even God getting even. Rather, it is the result of our own choices and actions in this life that separate us from God. Hell is ultimately God giving you what you want. In judgment, God says, "You want to live your life without me? You want to go your own way and do your own thing? Okay, here you go. Here is eternity without me. Here is eternal existence without God's life, without God's love, without God's goodness, without God's mercy. It is existence truly on your own terms. God has done everything He could, including dying on a cross to establish a relationship with us. But when we don't respond, we're ultimately separating ourselves from God. And He is the source of all life. He is the source of everything that is good. Every perfect gift comes from above. Hell, you could look at it this way, is simply the absence of and the separation from all that is God and of God. Let me close this point with just some practical suggestions as to how we as Christians can constructively speak of judgment in the world today. First is this: don't water down the concept of sin. I know sin has become a dirty word. And I know there's a lot of churches you could go to for weeks and weeks, even months and months, and you will never hear the word sin. But what we call only human is despicable in the eyes of God. We call it a mistake, a failure, an addiction, a weakness, a sickness, but it doesn't change the fact that in the eyes of God, it is a sin. And we do not make salvation any more attractive by lessening the horrendous nature of our sin. If a doctor examines a patient and finds that they have cancer, but the doctor doesn't tell them that they have cancer. Instead, the doctor says, "Well, you just have the flu." Has the doctor done them any favors? No. The patient might go away feeling better about themselves, even as they're dying and they don't know it. Too often, the church offers a poor diagnosis so that the patient doesn't feel so bad. Now, when we tell the truth about sin, that doesn't mean that we have to attack, that we have to put down the sinner. I think the old maxim holds true here: love the sinner, but hate the sin. And secondly, essential to loving the sinner and hating the sin is not being self-righteous. Nothing turns a person off more than a self-righteous, sanctimonious Christian who acts like they're better than everyone else. So when you tell the truth about sin, include yourself in that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's me and you. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd all be in the same boat. And so when you talk about the reality of judgment and sin, make sure you include yourself. Because we're just as dependent on God's grace. A third pointer is this: never separate God's judgment from God's love. Don't tell the truth about sin without also telling the truth about forgiveness. Don't expose hell without opening the door to heaven. The message of hell by itself only offers fear, but hell with heaven offers hope. And fourthly, when talking about judgment, don't just focus on how bad we are, but focus on how good God is. Because isn't that the ultimate point? Not to ground someone into the dirt. You're so awful. You're so bad. That's true. But the reason we're bad is because He is that good. And so sin needs to be discussed in this context of the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness and the perfection of God. And I think when we focus on lifting Him up instead of beating them up, we draw people to Him. That is the reality of judgment. There is a fourth great truth that Jesus tells here about the kingdom. And that is the supreme value of the kingdom. The kingdom has supreme value. The kingdom is a treasure of immense worth. It is to be valued over everything else and anything else we might pursue in this world. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. And like the parables of the yeast and the mustard seed, these two parables, very simple parables that tell one simple point. And that is the kingdom of heaven is worth more than anything else in life. The kingdom of God is so valuable, it is worth sacrificing everything else to get. It is worthy of your pursuit. It is worthy of your sacrifice. Too often people think of religion as taking joy out of life. But finding Jesus and finding a relationship with Jesus is like finding a rare, priceless treasure. Neither of these men in Jesus' stories was sad about what they had to give up, but they were overjoyed by what they had found. Each man gained far more than they lost. So I'm not going to sit here and tell you that you won't have to give up anything for Jesus. But what I will say is that what you will gain is far greater. Jesus is so great, so good, so perfect. There's not room for anything else to be number one in your life. There was a man who had a rock in his pocket. And he'd grown very comfortable with this rock. He'd been carrying it around since he was a kid. In fact, he had handled it so much, he'd worn it smooth. It fit the shape of his hand perfectly. And so whenever he was worried about something, he would rub the rock. Whenever he was trying to remember something important, he'd put his hand on the rock. Whenever he had to deal with some confrontation, he would put his hand on that rock. But one day he found a large diamond. It was brilliant. It glistened in the light of the sun. It was perfect. It's worth was unimaginable. But the man was sad because he would have to get rid of his rock to make room for the diamond in his pocket. Yes, if you receive Christ, He will replace many things in your life. But what He will put in their place is far superior to what you give up. But we need to understand and appreciate what Jesus is talking about here when He mentions the kingdom. Because the kingdom is much more than just your relationship with Jesus. The kingdom is your relationship with each other. Look around you this morning. Look at the people sitting to your right and your left, the row in front of you. You can even turn around and stare at the people behind you. Now, don't stare too long. You know what? You're looking at the kingdom. Right now, you are looking at what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew 13. You are an incredible treasure of unimaginable value and worth in the eyes of Jesus. The church is God's kingdom on earth right now. No, we are not the full and final expression of the kingdom that we will see when Jesus comes back, but we are God's kingdom on earth right now. And how do I know that? Well, in Colossians 1:13, Paul says this: He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. So when you gave your life to Christ, you were transferred out of one kingdom and put into another. When you were baptized into Christ, your citizenship changed. You are now a part of the kingdom. And oh, how we miss the value of the kingdom today. It has become fashionable to bash the church today. The internet is full of blogs, angry blogs of people who say, "Well, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church." And I get it. I understand. I've been hurt by the church. I've seen Christians do incredibly unchristian things. I've seen the church make a complete mess of things. How many of us have been there? But I haven't given up on the church. In fact, I am unapologetic in my love for the church. I love her without condition, without equivocation, and without question. Because she is the bride of Christ. She's the bride of my Savior. And Jesus loves His bride. He saved His bride. He is coming to receive His bride. And He will present her as a beautiful bride without blemish. That has not changed. And that will not change. I love the church. Because my Savior loves the church. And I love her even when she's a mess. Because I'm a mess. And any church that wasn't messy probably wouldn't have a place for me. Probably wouldn't have a place for you either. And so I love my messy church. And I love the church because even in the midst of her mess, and sometimes because of her mess, she can be a beautiful thing. And we all know what the church can be when she's at her worst, but let us not forget who the church is when she is at her best. Because when the church acts like the bride of Christ, there is nothing on earth more beautiful than the kingdom. She loves unconditionally. She forgives immeasurably. She has power unimaginable, wisdom incomprehensible, truth unassailable. She has a faith that cannot be moved, a hope that cannot be discouraged, and a future that cannot be stolen. The church is a treasure because God built her and Jesus saved her and the Holy Spirit empowers her. She alone is the pillar and support of the truth. She alone can make known the manifold wisdom of God. She alone is the ambassador of God's grace on earth. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. That's why I love the church. How about you? I wanted to tell a story that would somehow, in one story, just capture this supreme value of the church. And I don't think there's any one story that can do that. But there are dozens of stories sitting out there. Stories of how church has changed your life, how the church was there for you when you needed it. You see, whatever a brother or sister in Christ has done for you. That's the church. That's the kingdom. Tell your stories. But I do want to tell one story today. This was the story that kept coming into my mind when I thought about this. True story, I was there. Begins with a girl named Krista. Krista is the dictionary definition of a mess. She has more baggage than American Airlines. She had multiple children with multiple fathers. She first showed up in our church because the most recent father, supposedly, filed a paternity suit because he didn't think that he was the father. He said there were other more likely candidates out there. But his parents were members of our church. And they opened up their hearts and their lives to Krista and her kids. And they loved on her, just like Jesus loved her. And they brought Krista to church, and she came to church as a broken and hurting woman. And the church opened their hearts to her, and they loved on her just like Jesus did. And they reached out to her, and they ministered to her. And I remember the Sunday morning, Krista walked down the center aisle, and she said she wanted to give her life to Christ. And we all rejoiced when she was baptized into Christ that morning. But later that day, we were doing a special communion service. I think this was something to do with Thanksgiving. Because I wanted a communion time that was about community. And not just, you know, sitting there with a chiclet-sized cracker and a thimble full of juice and you're staring down at your feet or the back of the head in front of you. And so we'd set up these round tables and there was communion at each table and we would sing and we would discuss scripture and there was sharing time and prayer. And then after you do a little bit of that, like half the people at your table would rotate to another table. And this happened 4 times so that over the course of an hour, you got to interact with a bunch of other people in the body. And about partway through, we all took the bread together. And toward the end, we all took the cup together. But during this time of communion, there was one time where I was at the same table with Krista. And the exercise we were doing at the time, there was a basket in the middle of the table and they had little slips of paper and there were questions and things written on it. And you would pull it out and you would read what yours said and then you would share it with the whole table. And so she reached into the basket and she pulled out her little slip of paper and here's what it said. Describe the time in your life where you felt closest to God. You know what Krista said? With tears streaming down her face, she said, that was today. That was today. And God became real to her because the church loved her with the love of God. And that's something of incredible value and incredible worth. And that's who we are as the church. That's what you have as the kingdom. If we would just understand and appreciate the treasure that God has given us and the difference that treasure can make in the lives of others. As we draw to a close this morning, like every other week, the invitation's open. If you need to receive Christ as your Savior, maybe for you today is the day. If you need prayer, we invite you to come up here and pray, either at the prayer bench or at the cross. But I also want to say that this morning, and I want to emphasize this morning, that if you're looking for a church home, if you want to be a part of the kingdom here at Sunrise, we invite you to do that. And yeah, we're a mess. But one more mess won't matter. But it's a beautiful mess. It's a mess that God is making into an incredible treasure of supreme value and worth. And we would love to have you. It's a part of our mess here at Sunrise. Please be standing as we sing this song.